Okay, today is August the 2nd, 2011. And first night of Bible class in August. Let's hope that August isn't a long month. Well, it's got 31 days, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay. Long, hot summer. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, all the grace provisions that you give us. We can go as far as our positive volition will take us. And that is, there's no end to what you have for us. But we pray that we will have the true appreciation for what you do for us, what you will do for us, and that you'll help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to summarize what we did last time for the most part in just one screen. The campaign of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus the Messiah is what we went over. It's easier to see, though, when you have it just bam on one visual. The first stage, of course, this, if you'll remember, is at the end of the tribulational period. It is the sixth bowl judgment. And we have the assembling of the allies of Antichrist. And that is going to be in the Valley of Jezreel, also known as Armageddon. Actually, it's called the Valley of Megiddo. But it's also known as Valley of Jezreel. Here's a map that will help you see what I'm talking about. The Dead Sea is kind of always our anchor, so we can tell where we are. Jerusalem is towards the northern part here on the east side. The Valley of Jezreel is up here. You can see the little bit of the last of the Jezreel here, and here's the valley. This is where everyone is going. This huge valley here is where all the gathering is going to take place. And then they're going to move out and they're going to come down here to Jerusalem. Half of Jerusalem is going to be taken, but half of it, or at least a portion of it, is going to hold out. The Jews are going to flee from Jerusalem down here to Bozrah. And this is in Edom. Petra is in this area. And so after when they move out and they come down here to Jerusalem, where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go where the Jews are, because that's what Satan is trying to do, is annihilate all the Jews. So he's going to follow them down here. And we'll see that this is the place where Jesus Christ is going to return. And there will be a battle there. They will retreat, and they're going to retreat all the way back here to Jerusalem. They're going to be forced back to that area. At Jerusalem, there is going to be another decisive battle. This is actually where it's going to end. And when that is done, Jesus Christ is going to cross the Kidron Valley, which is right here across from Jerusalem. And that is where he will go up the Mount of Olives. When he goes up the Mount of Olives, it's going to split. The whole topography of this area is going to change completely. So when you see a map, it kind of helps you to understand where this is going to take place. So when we go back to our first screen, get that back up. When we go back here, the assembling of Antichrist, of the allies of Antichrist, now you got an idea where this is going to be in the Valley of Jezreel. And that the allies of the Antichrist is simply going to be every nation on earth. every nation existing at that time is going to join the Antichrist to go against the Jews and to go against God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Big mistake. The second stage of it is the destruction of Babylon. Now, you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 17 is where this is given, and Babylon is representing the religious world at that time. It's a false religion. It'll be a worldwide religion. Ecumenicalism will be completely at its zenith. And we also know that by the time that Antichrist goes into the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation is when everything changes. Babylon has to be destroyed because at that point we have Satan himself, well, Antichrist, that's going to be indwelt by Satan, is going to demand that the entire worship him, and he's going to pronounce himself that he is God. So the destruction of Babylon is talking about that religious entity at that time that has to be destroyed. The third stage is the fall of Jerusalem. That's when they're going to move out of the valley of Jezreel down into Jerusalem. And like I said, half of it will fall. Then the armies of Antichrist at Basra, they're going to go down to Basra, and that's when Jesus Christ is going to return. Satan is desperately trying to annihilate the Jews. If he's successful in annihilating the Jews, he's shown that Christ is a liar and he has won the angelic conflict. Of course, that's an impossibility because it's impossible for God to lie. The genius that Satan is surely knows that. However, he does not believe it. His arrogance prods him on to take over the entire universe. The fifth stage will be national regeneration of Israel. What that's talking about is the entire 7 weeks of Daniel, which we know as the tribulational period, which lasts 7 years. The main purpose of that is to humble Israel, to humble the Jews. Even to this day, after everything they have, God has regathered them back to Israel in unbelief. After everything that he's done, he's protected them these, 63 years? Is that what it is? The 60 years that he's been since 1948? 63 years. He has protected them against overwhelming odds. And they repay him by still rejecting his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Messiah. So what goes on during the tribulational period is what it's going to take to humble them. And they will be humbled because Christ said, I am not coming back until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will say that. They will be humbled, and that is one reason that this has to take place. It's unfortunate that God has to go to that length, untold suffering, in order for them to humble themselves, to recognize that what is very clearly given in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Then the sixth stage is the second coming of the Messiah. We looked at this in two areas, at least from two perspectives. We didn't go into it that much in this review, but we looked at the place of the second coming, which is Basra, and the manner of the second coming. It is going to be a gory bloodbath. That is what it's going to take to wrestle control away from Satan and his emissaries. The world is an exceedingly evil place, and those who are in power will not give up that power without a fight. However, it is absolutely ludicrous. It is insane for anyone to think that they can be successful going against the God of the universe, the one that spoke it all into being. However, that's the manner of the second coming. The seventh stage will be the battle from Basra to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley. That's where Christ is going to give them the coup de grace, so to speak. And then he will ascend up the Mount of Olives. And then the eighth stage is the victory's ascent on the Mount of Olives. That's what we've went into in more detail last time. Now let's see where we are with regards to our notes. That we are close to being through with the first chapter. You remember there's only three chapters in Second Thessalonians. Here's another. This isn't. This is part of the notes, but maybe we'll see this. Prior to this happening, where all the nations of the world are going to gather, certain things have to happen. One of the imperatives, one thing that is an absolute must, is that Israel must be regathered back to the land. And there is no nation on earth ever in history of the world that has gone out for nearly 2,000 years, lost their language, everything dispersed throughout the entire world, that came back again. The reason they came back is because God gathered them back. It's heavily prophesied. If you want to get more information on that, you can go to the website and look up Israel Regathered. Did a series on that. This is what I want you to see with regards to the preparations for that to take place. This is just a little nutshell of this important fact that Israel had to be back in the land. All the prophecies that... Well, let me put it this way. Many of the prophecies dealing with Israel in the last days mean that they have to be back in the land as a nation. The Antichrist is going to make a treaty, a compact, a covenant, if you will, with the nation of Israel. That means that Israel had to be back in the land. They had to be a nation. Here on the left is the times that Israel has been exiled out of the land. In 1914 B.C., they left the land. We're talking about the land of Canaan, the promised land. They were forced out by a drought, and they went into Egypt, into a nation of Egypt. And what happened there? You remember about Joseph. He was the second in command. How he interpreted the dreams and so forth. And before long, that Pharaoh died. The Jews had a great population explosion. Pharaoh was afraid that there's so many of the Hebrew children that he enslaved them and tried to control them. So that was the first time they were exiled out of the land. And of course, we know that Moses led them back to the land, and then they dwelt there for a period of time. But by 722 B.C., the northern tribes, they'd already split by that time into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was king of the southern kingdom. Rehoboam was king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, were essentially destroyed by the Assyrians, and they were never regathered. They just assimilated out into the Gentile nations, and they were never heard of. They were still there, but they were lost into the Gentile nations. Then in 586 B.C., that was the Babylonian captivity. This is when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took over all of Palestine, Jerusalem. This is in Daniel, the book of Daniel, first six chapters. This is when even Daniel was hauled back to Chaldea. Chaldea and Babylon are essentially synonymous. And they came back to the land after, in 586 B.C., they came back to the land. Anybody know when they came back? Anybody know? Remember that? 516 B.C., because they were in the land for 70 years. Remember that? So they were there 70 years, and then they came back to the land. And then in 70 A.D., Rome dispersed them all over. This is also known as the Great Diaspora, is the way I might pronounce it. Some people call it the Diaspora. I just like Diaspora. It's closer to the Greek, anyhow. And it now this came in 70 A.D., and the regathering, see all this is the regathering back to the land, is going to take place. In fact, part of it has already taken place in two phases. Phase one is from the four corners of the earth. When I kind of compacted this to give it room on here, I left out one part here. And what I had over here that you don't see here, this first phase is that they were regathered in unbelief. And this is the only, now these other times they went into captivity and came out, and in each case it was to a particular location. They went to Egypt. They never came back from the Assyrian captivity. They went to Babylon. Then they were dispersed, and the other regatherings, they were coming back from one place. This is unique. These last two regatherings, they were scattered throughout the earth, and they are going to be, well, they've already come back in phase one, which is in unbelief. It happened May 14th, 1948. This is when the Jews became a nation overnight, which is part of the prophecy. And they will stay in that condition until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And again, at the second advent, they are going to be regathered from all over the earth, but this time it will be in belief. You got that? I've got another, if you just stick with me a second, I'll show you another screen that is helpful. Let's see where that is. Here it is. This isn't a new computer. Well, it's new here, and I'm still trying to get used to it. It's working pretty good. Here's another looking at it, at the regathering. Israel's end-time regathering. We're in the church age now, and this phase one regathering, meaning they are regathered now in unbelief, again, took place on May 14, 1948. All these scriptures here are scriptures that prophesy them coming back, excuse me, in unbelief. Especially Ezekiel chapter 37 gives you the prophecy about the valley of dry bones. I don't know if you've ever looked at that, but it's a phenomenal prophecy, and it's talking about these verses 7, 8 and 12 are talking about when they were they had no breath. They were regathered in unbelief. Then the second regathering, see, here we are. I don't know. This is May 14th, 1948. I don't know where this will be, the rapture. But we'll be out of here. Then the tribulation, these 7 years, will take place at the end. The second advent will come, and they'll be regathered again. Even right now, all the Jews are not in Israel. Now, in fact, I think that New York City probably has about as many Jews as Israel does. But they will be regathered, but this time all these verses have to do with them being regathered in belief. Yes. Right after it. Yeah. Okay. I'll put this up on the board so y'all can follow me. We are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is a review, and we're going to continue now with verse 11. You can look in your Bibles if you want to and kind of get a take on where that is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. We're closing in on the end of chapter 1 and verse excuse me. Verse 11 says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness, and that the work of faith with And the work of faith with power. I chose this one phrase here to review, and that is the work of faith, because that work of faith is a loaded phrase. Because a lot of people don't understand faith, actually, and especially how it is related to work. We know that faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal salvation. There is no work whatsoever in that type of faith. But there is also another type of faith, we could call it experiential type of faith, where work is required. And I'm talking about to execute the Christian way of life. After you grow in grace and knowledge, you need to apply, you need to work. And that's what we have here, that experiential type. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the eternity. Let me see if I can move this over a little bit. Okay, let me go down a little bit. Okay, did that do some good? I better go down to 100%, I guess. Okay. Can y'all still see that all right? This isn't my 24 font. Okay. That's what it is. For some reason, we don't have the 24 font. It doesn't matter. Even if you don't see it, you can kind of follow some of it there in big print. I'll just read this to you. With regards to work of faith, this is from the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 1. And it says, page 76 through 77. This is a quote here. There is a clear distinction between justification by faith alone and sanctification by works of faith. Justification is a gift to be received freely by faith alone, while sanctification, and we would call this experiential sanctification, is a prize to be won by faithful living. Though sanctification should follow justification, as God has made ample provision, such is not the case for every individual believer. Many choose to live for the passing pleasures of this age, and thereby fail to grow to maturity. In such cases, the believer, though eternally secure, fails to obtain those rewards which could be his. So the work of faith actually is twofold. The faith could be the source. We work because we have faith, we have confidence, Elpis type of hope, that God's Word is indeed true. We can rely on it. And when we do work, we can anticipate great rewards, decorations, crowns, and privileges that last forever. Even here on this earth, we have special super grace blessings that fall into six categories. This is what we can expect. But this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. In other words, this is not salvific. The only work that is pertinent there is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then in verse 12, I just picked certain verses here that I wanted to highlight. In verse 12, the very next verse, it says, "In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Excuse me. Now we're looking at the fact all this is accomplished by God's grace, by the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in God's plan for our lives is linked to grace. We can't earn or deserve anything in God's plan. We have the opportunity to glorify Christ now and be glorified because of Him when He returns. Now, here are some different graces here with verses where they're located. The first, and by the way, I have drilled the kids on these types of grace. If they were here, I feel pretty confident if they didn't pass out from fright, if I had them stand up and I said, okay, what's common grace? Give me a definition. They could just spit it out because they do it all the time. Common grace, of course, is that type of grace that is common to every person. It's the kind of grace that a person needs in order to believe the gospel, because a spiritually dead person cannot understand the spiritual phenomenon of the gospel. He needs help. And so the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit, which he does not have because he's spiritually dead. He's not born again yet. For him to understand the gospel, and we have it here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 17. Excuse me. This is when Christ asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, and then Christ said, flesh and bones did not reveal this to you. In other words, it was supernaturally revealed to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. By the way, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Let's just, chapter 1, just let's go back a few verses and look at that one. You should star this one too. Verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, that's 1 Thessalonians. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. Sorry about that. Verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know. So what this is saying is there was a supernatural power. The Holy Spirit is what enables an unbeliever to understand the gospel, which is spiritual information, and we just simply call that common grace. I'm going to go much faster on these others. Efficacious grace is God making that blip of faith effective for salvation. Efficacious. It's effective. It's not the quantity of faith. It's not the quality of faith. It's the object of faith that God the Holy Spirit takes that and makes it effective for eternal life. Then we have logistical grace. You all know what that is, I'm pretty sure. This is the beans and bullets and bread and cars and clothes and everything that we need in order to live and fulfill God's plan. He is the great provider. He is Jehovah Jireh. If the youngsters were here, they would perk up their ears because we sing Jehovah Jireh and it is wild. Also, he provided us with the Word of God. I'm not going to give you all these scriptures. You can look it up in the notes. The grace system of perception doesn't depend upon our IQ, our education. It depends upon his grace system for us to perceive the whole realm of doctrine. The right local church, the right pastor, teacher, super grace. This is for some that stick to it, those who endure to the end. Dying grace is that extra measure of grace where there is no fear, great anticipation of crossing this veil of tears into eternity. And then surpassing grace, that is the ultimate. All this other culminates in surpassing grace. That's the kind of grace we have in eternity. God's plan moves us from common grace, efficacious grace, logistical grace. Then we have super grace, dying grace, and surpassing grace. And right now, we all have logistical grace. Hopefully, we all have or are in the process of obtaining super grace. Once you get super grace, then the dying grace is a given, and then into surpassing grace. Okay, so much for chapter 1. Chapter 2 is huge. In this whole epistle, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, it is chapter 2 that gets all the press. Gets all the notoriety, and rightfully so. Not many people understand it. In fact, let's just read the first two verses. You'll see what I'm talking about. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, And you go ahead and you want to make a note right there. That is referring to the rapture, not the second advent. And our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a letter or a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us. This was the fraudulent letter that they had bought into, at least some of them did, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord. Let's just get into some of the review we have on these first two verses. If the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the second advent and not the rapture, the Thessalonians wouldn't have been upset. Yes. Oh, you don't have it up there. Well, I don't know if you can see it anyway, but we'll give it a shot. If I can find my little gizmo. I only have this pulpit isn't that big. Oh, here it is. There you go. If this was referring to the second coming, the Jews would not have been upset. They would have been celebrating. They would, because the second advent comes after the great tribulation, evidently they would have thought, well, I guess tribulation wasn't so bad after all. Here we are, and Christ is going to set up His rule. It would be great. But they weren't happy. They were extremely upset. In our gathering together to Him, that phrase is referring to church-age believers who would be gathered together with Him at the rapture. This is given in detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And therefore, we will not be gathered together with Christ at the second advent because we'll already be with Him. He's bringing us back with Him from heaven to defeat His enemies. This is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 14. And there we are called the armies of heaven. And there are other scriptures that talk about the saints returning with Jesus Christ. So this is definitely referring to the rapture, not the second advent. The judgment phase of the day of the Lord, which is called the tribulation, it's also known as Daniel's 70th week for Israel, is for Israel and unbelievers, not church age believers, which included the Thessalonians who were part of the body of Christ. Now, it's time for another visual that will be tremendously helpful. It was to me. Here it is. The day of the Lord. You have to understand this. Not many people do. Here's the cross. There was 50 days after the cross. See the green here is referring to Israel. Then we have the church age in which we're in here. Then the rapture will occur. And then the broad day of the Lord refers to the time of the beginning of it, the first seal. We're going to see that the first seal and Antichrist being revealed are essentially at the same time, and that's a big deal also because it says that the day of the Lord won't come until Antichrist is revealed. That's one of the things that we're going to deal with. So the broad day of the Lord lasts, this is a span from here, 7 years, so this isn't the scale. From here to here, it's 1,000 years. So the broad day of the Lord is referring from the time of the Antichrist being revealed all the way to the end of the millennium great white throne. That is the broad day of the Lord. Now, if we go into detail of the notes, you'll find that there are scriptures that deal with those different span of time here. This phase is called the judgment phase, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's referred to as darkness. The second phase is the blessing phase, and that's, of course, known as light. We will be gone before the day of the Lord begins. Now look in your Bibles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They were all upset right at the last phrase, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That would be referring to the judgment phase here, the dark phase. Now, they had been taught, Paul taught them, that the church age, we're going to be raptured before this takes place. Wouldn't you be upset also? If the apostle Paul had taught you, no doubt about it, you're going to be out of here. You're not going to go through the day of the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. His wrath is not going to be poured out on you in that sense. You're going to miss that wrath. And then you had a letter, a false letter, as if it was from Paul, and you had other people in the congregation that had bought the idea. We missed it. Either we missed it or Paul lied to us, because now we see that the day of the Lord began. Wouldn't you be upset? Would you be upset if you thought you missed the rapture? I would be out of my gourd. I wouldn't even eat. Now I got the line, didn't I? And behind the pulpit. Well, I don't have to really be concerned with that, because it's not going to happen. We'll see later on. I might as well show you a little bit more of this while I have it up here. The abomination of desolation is the midpoint of the tribulation right here. And we have six seals that are going to be opened in this first 3.5 year time frame. Jesus Christ is the one that breaks the seal. Nothing happens until He brings it to pass. Antichrist is not going to be revealed until God brings him on the scene. You will see that. It's always in the passive voice. Now, one thing that Antichrist is going to do on his own initiative is go into the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation and defile it and say that he is God. That's an active voice. But he, the Antichrist, being revealed is in the passive voice. God is going to orchestrate this. This is all going to come together. The first seal is the Antichrist is going to be revealed. Second seal, war. the third seal is going to be famine. That kind of got lost down here. Fourth seal is going to be pestilence. The fifth seal, martyrs. Sixth seal is a great earthquake and so forth. From this point to here, it's going to be unbelievably bad. You think we have it bad now here in the United States with drought and floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and record snow and cold and everything seems to be record. These people would gladly trade places with us in a heartbeat. When the Bible says that this is going to be the worst time, these 7 years are going to be the worst time that there ever has been or ever will be, the Bible doesn't exaggerate. Here are the seals that are going to take place. The seventh seal will be open. Excuse me. The seventh seal actually opens up the trumpet judgments. Remember, there's three. Everything is in sevens. You have seven seals, you have seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet opens up the vials or the bowl judgments. And then the bowl judgments will end where we're looking at right here and being gathered together in the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, and then they will go down into Jerusalem and so forth. All that will take place at this point, at the end of the millennium. This is referred to as the beginning of birth pangs. By the time you get here, it's hard labor. Another analogy. It will get worse and worse. Maybe you ladies that have a baby, had a baby, can relate to that. There's not a guy here that knows anything about it. We sympathize with you and are glad that we are not female. That's about all we can do. They wouldn't even let me hold the hand of my wife when my daughter was born. You get down there in the stork room. It was a big lady, big black lady. She looked like Aunt Jemima. And when the elevator doors opened up and she was standing there like this, she looked like a drill sergeant. And I whoa. She said, "You go to the Stark room." I said, "Yes, ma'am." 11 hours later, I was still there. No. No. The temple is not going to be rebuilt, from what I can gather, until the contract has been signed with Israel. And that's going to be done by Antichrist, and Antichrist isn't going to even be revealed until we're out of here. I don't think they're going to rebuild the temple until that deal is signed. So, does that answer your question? Okay. The abomination of desolation. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief." See, he taught the Thessalonians this, all about the day of the Lord. He says, you know this, that it's going to come like a thief in the night. Here's the day of the Lord right here. Why is it going to come? What is a thief in the night? It comes quickly and unsuspectingly, doesn't it? Well, we'll see that has a huge thing to play, because a lot of people say that actually the day of the Lord starts here in the midpoint of the tribulation. I'm going to show you in a moment it can't happen then. Years of the tribulation. Yeah. I don't know about you, but that is not good news, but it's not going to happen.
I've got a wide belt. It's tight. It's tight.
Yes. Okay. So, 1,000 years in the millennium, the great white throne, human end of human history. I'll leave it at that for right now. So, that's what we're talking about with the day of the Lord. You got that? We've got a darkness phase, a light phase, judgment phase, and blessing phase. Okay, back to our notes here. Again, the day of the Lord, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation is for Israel and unbelieving Gentiles. It is not for church age believers. It's not Christians. Well, not be part of that, at least not church age believers. Now in verse 3 is where it really gets, we start seeing this come together. Are y'all still with me? Okay, verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." You may notice that "it will not come" is all in italics. It's not there. But what is it referring to? It is referring to the day of the Lord. It, the day of the Lord, this will not come until the apostasy comes first. Now that's all I have with regards to what we're going to cover in verse 3 tonight, and we won't even get through this, through verse 3, but this is, I want you to underline apostasy. This is a critical word. And I've got some, I know this looks like a lot of text here, but you can follow it, and it's important that you understand this. Apostasy. The words, a falling away, and I think that's what the King James Version says. It doesn't say apostasy, it says falling away. Or the Authorized Version rendering of apostasia. Now, apostasia is the Greek word that they've translated falling away or the apostasy. The verbal form of istamai, from which it comes, is present middle of aphistemi. That's A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Now, I know this is technical, but what I'm demonstrating to you is something that you can understand, and it is a critical factor for you to realize you don't have to worry about anything that's going to take place in the tribulation because of what this word means. It's not the only reason. There's a lot of other reasons, but this is an integral part of it. So, it's the middle of aphistemi, the root verb, which we will study. The simple verb histemi, in its intransitive sense, means to stand. The prefix prepositional, excuse me, the prefix preposition means off or away from, and the compound verb means to stand off from. The word does not mean to fall, never meant to fall away. The Greeks had a word for that, which is pipto, P-I-P-T-O. Aphistemi, in its various uses, is reported by Thayer as follows. To make stand off, cause to withdraw, to stand off, stand aloof, aloof, or to desert, to withdraw from, withdraw from one. In context, there is a defection of faith is in view. It means to fall away, become faithless. That's how it's, some people take this. It's the only way they take it. It means to fall away from the truth or to desert the truth. However, listen to this. In context, where a defection from the faith is in view, it means to fall away or become faithless. The verb is rendered by the translators of the Authorized Version to depart. Look at all those verses there. That the word there is to depart. Not fall away, depart. You know, like spacely, leave. That's in Luke 4:13, Luke 13:27, Acts 12:10, Acts 15:38, Acts 19:9, Acts 22:29, 2 Corinthians 12:8, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 2:19, Hebrews 3:12, in the King James, all have this word as depart. The writer is well aware of the fact that apostasia was used at times both in the classical and Koine Greek in the sense of defection, a revolt in a religious sense, a rebellion against God and the act of apostasy. He concedes that. That's this writer that's writing this. Lindell and Scott, I don't know if you hear about these people, they're big time in grammar. In their classical lexicon, a lexicon is a dictionary, give the above as the first definition of the word. Moulton and Milligan, also big hitters in grammar, quote a papyrus fragment where the word means a rebel. Now here's the point. But these are acquired meanings of the word gotten from the context in which it was used, not the original, basic, literal meaning, and should not be imposed upon the word when the context does not qualify the word for these meanings, as in the case in our Thessalonians passage. Where the context in which apostasia is embedded does not refer to a defection from the truth, but to the rapture of the church. You understand that? This isn't talking about a defection from truth. And there will be a defection from truth. But he's saying you don't go by the meaning imposed upon it now. You go by what the word actually literally meant in the first century. The original Greek, the original word there. And then I have this underlined, you see. The fact that our word apostasy means defection from the truth is entirely beside the point. point. Since we do not interpret Scripture upon the basis of a transliterated word to which a certain meaning has been given, but upon the basis of what the Greek word meant to the first century reader. You got that? That's where you can get off. People have imposed this falling away attitude towards it. And it can apply in some cases, but when we're studying the Bible and we're going from the original, we want to know what Paul meant it to the first century reader. What would they mean? The fact that Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1 used the verb in the words, "Some shall depart from the faith," and finds it necessary to qualify its meaning by the phrase "from the faith," indicates that the word itself has no such connotation. All right, what does that mean? All that I'm giving you is saying that you have these experts that are saying this word apostasy comes from the cognate, the verb aphistemi, which means to depart. And if you look up these verses and all these verses where it says depart, it means depart. It's not talking about falling away from something. It's saying getting out of Dodge. Well, it doesn't mean getting out of Dodge, but you want to know what I'm talking about. Spatially, get out. Move. You're out of here. All those. You know, the young people today, when they leave, a lot of times they don't say goodbye. They say, "I'm out of here." And you know what they would be saying here? It's aphistemi, which is in the noun, is given as apostasia. We're out of here. That's what that's talking about. I know this doesn't float your boat, but I'm sorry. We got to get through this. Unless you don't care whether you're going through the tribulation or not. See, if somebody, there are people who think, well, we're going through the mid part of the tribulation. Some will say, well, we're going through the whole deal and everything. You say, let me tell you something about apostasy and aphistemi. And watch their eyes glaze over. The translators of the Authorized Version, which is the King James, did not translate the word, but offered their interpretation of it. They should have translated it and allowed the student to interpret it in its context. And we're talking about departed. Now, we see in this verse 3, look at it. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy, the snatching away, the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Who is the man of lawlessness? It's the Antichrist. Here's some other names for him here. And you see the verses here. He's also called the man of lawlessness. Well, the man of lawlessness, Antichrist. I only found one place, which is 1 John 2:22, where she's called the Antichrist. And that's what nearly everybody refers to him to. The son of perdition, the lawless one, the beast, the king of Babylon, the little horn, the wicked one, the bloody and deceitful man, the mighty man, the enemy, the adverse adversary, the violent man, and the prince that shall come, the vile person, the idle shepherd, the willful king, and the head over many countries. All of those are titled for this one person. You know, I was watching on Channel 8 not too long ago a documentary about Hitler. The only reason that Hitler was so prominent is because Satan was prompting him and God allowed it. And it's the same thing with Antichrist. Hitler was a little squirt with a big mouth. Well, he was. Now, he did have oratory skills. But it was ushered in by the prince of this world, Satan himself, and God would allow it. So that is the man of lawlessness. So it says, excuse me, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed." Now, who's the man of lawlessness? Antichrist? Now, we were saying that the day of the Lord will not come unless he is revealed. And we come to something that is a big deal here. Let me get this back up for a moment. Here is where the Antichrist is revealed. And I'm going to substantiate that to where there's no doubt about it. This is, we're gone, the rapture occurs, and then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. The day of the Lord is not going to start until he's revealed. You understand why it's important to understand when this takes place? Because if the day of the Lord starts over here at the midpoint of the tribulation, we can still be here. Because the apostasia, the aphistemi, the departure, is going to take place before the day of the Lord. But if the day, and that means if the day of the Lord starts here, we already have to be gone before it, before the tribulation begins. But if the day of the Lord starts here at the midpoint of the tribulation, then we have to go through half of it. Y'all getting that? This is why this is important, and why this is misunderstood by a lot of people. But I hope not by you. Most theologians agree that the rapture of the church will occur before the day of the Lord begins. If Antichrist is not revealed until the abomination of desolation, which is the midpoint of the tribulation, then the day of the Lord would not begin until then, which would mean that the church age believers would have to endure at least half of the horrors of the tribulation. However, if the Antichrist is revealed before the day of the Lord, when the 7-year period of the tribulation begins, then the church age will be delivered from the wrath of God that's coming. Now, we're not going to go into this now because we don't have time. But what this is going to show you is that if you look in verse 4, just talk about the man that it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two things have to happen before the day of the Lord begins. You got that? The departure, we've got to be out of here, and the Antichrist, and we also have to be out before he is revealed. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself about every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What is that referring to? The abomination of desolation. And because it just follows this part about the Antichrist being revealed, they associate, well, that's when he's going to be revealed, because right after it talks about him being revealed, it talks about something that's going to happen at the abomination of desolation. So what we're going to find out is this isn't speaking of when the Antichrist is going to be revealed, but how he is going to what he's going to do after he is revealed. You see what this abomination of desolation? This is when he's going into the temple and he's going to say that he is God. Some claim that this is the time that he is first revealed. However, one major problem with this view is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, this 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 says, the day of the Lord will come at a time when people are saying peace and safety. You see any problem with that if he's revealed in the middle of the tribulation? What happened for 3.5 years? The worst time there has ever been. There's going to be wars. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be a war, desolation like you never had before. So if it was going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, if this is when he was going to be revealed, nobody's going to be saying peace and safety then, are they? That's one big problem with that. These verses of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 6, and 8 speak of the man of lawlessness being revealed. The Greek used in these verses is in the passive voice, which means someone other than himself brings this about. Who is it? Jesus Christ is going to have him revealed when he is ready for him to be revealed. He will not be revealed by his own initiative, but by God at the proper time, when the restrainer will be removed, verse 7, we'll get to that. By contrast, the abomination of desolation will come about by Antichrist's own initiative. Remember that? But not his revelation. Now, this is where I'm going to end. This is where I had to get all this to say this. I didn't want to end it without saying this. Some associate the revelation of Antichrist with the abomination of desolation because 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which just follows the revelation of him talking about it, gives a description of that event. It is important to note that the Scripture is not saying when it will happen, but what will happen. You got that? Just because it is saying what will happen is not saying when it will happen. And I'm going to show you that there's no ifs, ands, or buts. The Antichrist is going to be revealed at the first seal, right at the beginning. He's going to come. The first seal is Antichrist is riding in on a white horse wearing a crown. That's revelation right there. That's him being revealed. He is faking what Christ is going to do. Christ is coming back on a white horse and wearing many crowns. This is when he's going to be revealed. He's going to be a world ruler. Everybody's going to know him. He's going to be very prominent. That's the revelation. And we'll get into that next time. Are y'all's heads spinning? Y'all okay? Huh? Okay. You might think, well, does he have to go in such details? What I've put here in about 7 pages took 40 pages. So I have whittled it down a great deal for the review. But you hear this again and it'll be fresh on your mind and you'll be thankful to the Lord. He's got it all figured out. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to focus upon these events. It gives us somewhat of the scope of how grand and magnificent you are, that you can bring all these things into play. Not only that, but you give us, through your word, the information that we can be in awe of the fact that you knew this in eternity past. You knew this and revealed it because you are omniscient. And we're thankful for who and what you are, that you will deliver us from the wrath to come, and that we will have our eschatology straight so that we can help others have the hope that we have. We thank you for all this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.